Please turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 3. We come now to the final two verses of Peter's second epistle. And as you know, this final chapter, Peter made it explicit that his aim is to stir us up by way of reminder, particularly with the promise of Christ's return, so that we might live for the glory of God. A couple of weeks ago, we considered some of the implications of the end, that we are to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. And then last week, we considered what is it that is to characterize us as God's people while we wait. Well, this morning, we finish that consideration this morning, as we consider God's word as it teaches us how to maintain momentum heavenward. How do we maintain momentum in the Christian journey? Well, we'll give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. I'll begin the reading at verse 14, but we will focus this morning on verses 17 and 18. And let us remember, this is the living and active word of God. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is God's word. Well, after 40 years of faithful service to the Lord on the mission field in Africa, Henry Morrison and his wife returned to the United States aboard a ship bound for New York City. While en route, Henry wondered to his wife aloud, "Will anyone remember us? Or have we been forgotten? Will anyone remember us?" Well, as that ship entered into the harbor, the Morrisons looked, and to their great surprise, they saw thousands of people cheering. A band was playing, and banners were hung saying, "Welcome home." Henry and his wife were absolutely elated. They could not believe that this enthusiastic welcome was waiting for them. This was far beyond anything they could have imagined. So they returned down beneath to their room to get their luggage to go meet this crowd waiting for them. But when they returned to the main deck, they saw the crowd dispersing. The band was done playing, and the banners had all been taken down. All the fanfare had ceased, so what had happened? Well, Henry and his wife began asking questions, and soon they understood. You see, unbeknownst to them, President Roosevelt was also aboard that ship. He was returning home from a hunting trip. That welcome was for him. Their hearts sank. Henry Morrison had not been remembered. He had been forgotten. As you might imagine, Henry took this news particularly hard, and he was not simply disappointed. This man was devastated. And so he carried their luggage, walking to their hotel room. His head hung the whole way. Entering the room, he threw the luggage upon the bed. He sat down in defeat, sulking, and he finally said to his wife, "Honey, I don't understand. I don't get it. 40 years of service to the Lord, and no one remembers. We come back to America, and nobody welcomes us home." Well, his wife sympathetically came and sat next to him upon the bed. She put her arm around him, and she said to him words that he will never forget. She said, "Honey, you have forgotten something very, very important. You're not home yet. You're not home yet." You see, Henry had lost sight of the big picture. And really, Henry had lost sight of reality. President Roosevelt may have returned home, but Henry and his wife were still en route. They were still en route to their true, eternal, heavenly home. They were not home, and gloriously, they were not home yet. Too often we are tempted to find home here. Too often we too lose sight of the big picture, and we too often lose sight of reality, setting our hopes and setting our hearts upon far lesser things. Henry needed a change of perspective, and that change of perspective was essential to Henry's heart. And we need that change of perspective too. It is essential to each of our hearts as well. As you know, here in 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit has made it his aim to stir us up to maintain the proper perspective on the homeward journey. We are not home yet. And we are not to settle our lives and to live our lives as if this world was our forever home. Now you see, Hebrews 11 describes God's people as those who have set their hopes and their hearts upon heaven. As those who are not looking to this life for their fulfillment, for this life to be the end or the goal. No, they were looking and longing for a heavenly home that awaited them. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen." What are those things? What are these unseen things? Well, Hebrews 11 describes them as an inheritance, as the city whose designer and builder is God himself, as a homeland, as a better country, as a heavenly one. And corresponding to this, God's word then describes all of us as strangers and exiles here on earth, as those who have here no home. Well, since this is so, how are we to make our way homeward? How are we to maintain the proper perspective as we make progress day to day? How are we to maintain momentum on the Christian journey? With these final words recorded from the Apostle Peter, he gives us three ways to maintain our momentum. So first, we are to keep on guard. We need to keep on guard. God's word here reads, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Peter uses that wonderful word one final time, beloved. And his repeated use of that word underscores and highlights his love, his heart for God's people. And as these are his final words, we really need to appreciate the deep well of love from which these words flow. So Peter says, knowing this beforehand, knowing that the ignorant and the unstable will come and they will twist God's word to their own ends, knowing that false teachers will arise from among and within the church, we must keep on guard. In other words, one of the primary obstacles to maintaining our momentum on the heavenward journey is false teaching. It is the error of lawless people, as Peter puts it here. So what is then the error of lawless people? Well, commentators disagree and debate whenever they try to get too specific about what this is. But the text itself provides us with the answer. So look at your Bible. Follow along as I read. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, the way that Peter positions the error of lawless people in opposition to growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ provides all of the insight that we need into the error of lawless people. So, the error of lawless people is anything that hinders or impedes our growth in grace. It is anything that slows or inhibits our progress in the faith. One commentator put it this way: the lawless people whom Peter refers to were all those who claimed in any way that we will not have to give a final accounting of the way that we live our lives. Well, these aim in diverse ways to sever the relationship between Christ's return and the many gracious and God-given implications upon our lives as we saw them in verses 11 and 12. We are to live lives of holiness and godliness. We are to be waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. And so we are to be on guard against anything that threatens our progress in Christ. Peter uses this language here of being swept away. Now, oftentimes, cities will have signs in certain parts of town where heavy rains create dangerous and deceptive circumstances. To the undiscerning, when these rains come, the water may look inviting. It may look like a fun place to go and play, but these waters are both powerful and deceptive. So these can quickly sweep away the unguarded and the undiscerning. So Peter here alerts us to be always on guard against the error of lawless people. So brothers and sisters, make no mistake. These errors are enticing. These errors will actually appeal to our flesh. And in this way, they are very deceptive. They are like those waters. On the one hand, they are inviting, but then on the other, they are incredibly powerful and dangerous. They can sweep you away in an instant. One moment, you may be enjoying what seems to be harmless fun, but then in the next, your very life is at stake. So, brothers and sisters, how might we be at risk of being swept away by the error of lawless people? One commentator helpfully points out that no one sets out to be the person to give themselves over to lawlessness or to be swept away. Or in other words, no one intends to end up in this danger. And because of this, we can then make the mistake of believing that we are immune or that we are not at risk. But you see, believing that lie is the very first step in exposing ourselves to that threat. The reason why cities must post signs in those places is so that people will remain on guard because of the deceptive nature of the threat. The reason why God's word here posts this sign in our lives is so that we will remain on guard against the deceptive nature of this very real spiritual threat. So remembering that we are not yet home, we need to always keep on guard. If we are going to maintain our momentum heavenward, we must be constant and vigilant when it comes to various temptations toward complacency. Listen, any idea that hints at having arrived in any way is an idea that we must immediately confront and dispose of with the Word of God. Because we are not home yet. So long as we are on this earth, so long as we remain in these bodies, we must take captive any and all ideas of having arrived. Think about the ways that we may be tempted toward complacency. We can be tempted toward complacency by our baptisms, by a profession of faith, by membership in the church, by weekly church attendance, by holding an office in the church, by experiencing seasons of success, or by getting to the other side of a certain trial. Really, when we stop to think about it, almost anything in the Christian life can become the occasion to tempt us to believe that we have arrived in some way, or that it's okay to be complacent for a season. And whenever you begin to believe, even if only to a slight degree, that you have arrived in some way or that you can take leave of being on guard, well, it's in that very moment that you have opened yourself up to being swept away. So consider your own life in this moment. Are you on guard? In Galatians 2, Paul actually tells us that Barnabas was swept away by the errors of, get this, Peter and others who had begun to separate themselves from the Gentiles when celebrating the Lord's Supper with the Jews. There we see this inside the church. And here Peter is writing to us as the church, because this is not a threat out there. This is a threat from within. Sadly, over the last 2 years, our denomination has had to deal with some very serious discipline cases. And sadly, these discipline cases all had to do with the ordained leadership of our church, specifically teaching elders. All of these men had taken vows before God in which they promised to respect the authority and discipline of the church. All of these men promised that they would respect all of the counsel given to them by their brothers. But then, when that became a reality, when the rubber met the road, we might say, these men then refused to submit. They were not faithful to their promises. And as I've mentioned this before, it was as if they took those vows with their fingers crossed or with an added caveat, so long as I agree. I will respect the authority and discipline of the church so long as I think that I need it. Well, in this way, these men have proven themselves to be a law unto themselves, or we might use the language of our text, lawless people. And what perhaps is sadder than all of this is how many have been swept away with them. How many were swept away with them because they were not on guard against them. And brothers and sisters, I remind you again that this is much harder to do in reality or in practice than it is to simply think about it or in theory. As Peter taught us back in chapter 2, these false teachers arise from within the church. This means they feast and they fellowship with you. This means that you have relationships with these. And sadly, it is often those very relationships that begin to cloud our judgment. And so God's word says, keep on guard. We need to keep on guard carefully in these two ways. Individually, we need to keep on guard against any complacency within ourselves. But then second, collectively, we need to keep on guard against the unaccountable and the unsubmitted. Listen, Peter warns us here that both of these will have a destabilizing effect upon the unguarded. When you are swept away with the error of lawless people, you will lose your stability. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. The consequences of this destabilization are devastating. We're talking about churches being ripped apart, presbyteries fractured, individual families left with only unanswered questions, personal crises of faith, and so many more innumerable ripple effects in the lives of those around. We need to keep on guard. We need to keep on guard that we do not believe that subtle temptation toward a personal complacency or to corporate compromise. We need to be on guard. So the question becomes, how then are we to keep on guard? Well, Peter answers this question by teaching us to keep on growing. How do you keep on guard? You do it by keep on growing. Now, boys and girls, my guess is that most of you, if not all of you, at some point, you learned to ride a bike. What was it like? Do you remember what it was like when you learned how to ride your bike? What was the hardest part of learning to ride your bike? Well, usually the hardest part in learning to ride your bike is both starting and stopping. The starting and stopping are usually the hardest parts because at those moments, you have no momentum. It's hard to get started, but once you have momentum, once you're moving, it's pretty easy to ride your bike. You need help getting going. Similarly, with stopping, it's hard again because you're losing your momentum. That's often when kids will fall and scrape their knees. So starting and stopping are the main challenges in learning to ride because of a lack of momentum. Maintaining your momentum becomes your aim. That's what makes riding your bike easy or comfortable. Well, there's actually a similarity here to the Christian life. Here, God's word teaches us that we too need to maintain momentum on this pathway heavenward. We need to be on guard against anything that will impede our momentum. We need to be on guard against all temptations toward complacency. So how do we do that? Well, God's word is clear. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, a command to grow may seem really strange to us. You don't go around to your house plants and say, grow. You don't go out to your garden and say to your vegetables, grow. In that sense, a call to grow, a command to grow may seem strange, but simply think about the corollary to our physical lives. Now, on the one hand, we understand that there is nothing that we do to cause our own growth, right? We don't activate cells in order to make them grow. We don't cause biological processes to take place so that we will grow. But we do attend to all of the things that God has given to us for our physical growth. So we ensure that we eat healthy food. We aim to get enough rest and exercise. We are careful to provide the right environment for our continued growth. We attend to all of the things that God has given to us for our growth. At the end of the day, we understand we actually don't cause our growth. At the end of the day, we understand that we are entirely dependent upon God to give the growth. But we also are careful not to turn our understanding of that into a means or an excuse to neglect what God has given for our growth. Well, the same thing is true of us spiritually. God's word calls us to be constant and diligent to attend to those things that he has given to us for our spiritual growth. So what are these? Well, look at your text. Look at your Bible. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are six words here in the text that are the things that God has given for our growth in grace. But grow in the grace and knowledge, that's two, of our Lord and Savior, two more, Jesus Christ, the final two. And looking at those six words, I categorize them in three ways. So first of all, we are to grow dependently. This is some of what it means to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace refers to God's favor to us, and there is no growth whatsoever, ever, without relying upon God's grace. There is no growth apart from God's grace. And so we are to grow dependently. The only way that we grow is to grow depending upon God. Any sort of departure from that dependence is then a departure from our growth. It is something that will hinder our momentum. Second, we are to grow increasingly. Increasingly, by a humble dependence upon God's grace, we are to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, biblically, that word knowledge has to do both with information and relation. You cannot claim to know someone if you do not know anything about him. And conversely, you do not know someone if you only know things about him. So any real relationship will increasingly combine both knowledge and relation. There must always be both information and connection. So God's word teaches us here to maintain momentum heavenward, we need to grow increasingly in our communion with Jesus Christ. We need to grow increasingly in our communion with Jesus Christ, which brings us to that third category, which is comprehensively. Comprehensively. We need to grow in our communion with Christ comprehensively, or in other words, as he is revealed in his word. As he has revealed himself in his word. You see, if we are not careful, we can be guilty of forming our own conception of Christ according to our own imaginations instead of as he has revealed himself to us in his holy word. So we must know Christ comprehensively as he has revealed himself in his word. Here God gives us a summary of who Christ is with those final four words. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those four words summarize who Jesus is in his person and in his work, in his humiliation and in his exaltation. He is our Savior. And he is our Lord. He is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the Christ as who came as promised. You see, each of these begin to open up to us very important aspects of who Jesus is. And as we meditate upon them, we learn more and more about our Savior. What does it mean for Jesus to be my Savior? What does it mean for Jesus to be my Lord? What is comprehended in that name, Jesus? What is wrapped up in that title of Christ? Well, answering these questions will send you upon a lifelong meditation across every page of Scripture. If we are going to maintain momentum heavenward, if we are going to keep on guard and keep on guard against complacency and stagnation, we need to keep on growing. And we need to grow in our communion with Christ. We grow dependently, increasingly, and comprehensively. So reflect upon your own communion with Christ. Reflect upon your relationship with Jesus. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? After all, this is the primary relationship of this life and all of eternity. And everything else in your life flows out of that relationship. So maintaining momentum in the Christian life means maintaining a vibrant and growing communion with Jesus Christ. That is how we stay on guard. Well, there's one more aspect for us to consider. Because we are not yet home, we need to keep on guard. We need to keep on growing. But finally, we need to keep on glorifying. We need to keep on glorifying. Here Peter ends at the end. Peter ends with the end of all things. What is the end of this growing and this guarding? What is the end, really, of everything? Boys and girls, you know the answer to this question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our ultimate aim in all of life. And so while we are on this journey heavenward, we need to focus there. We need to focus so that we will never forget to keep on glorifying God. Have you ever considered the opposite of this question? If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, well, what is man's chief temptation? What is the direct distortion of this chief end? Well, our chief distortion and our chief temptation of this God-given purpose, or this God-given end, is instead of glorifying God, we are tempted to glorify me. That's the chief temptation. That is the chief distortion. Sometime around the turn of the 4th and 5th century, Augustine coined this Latin phrase, in curvatus in se. And you can hear what he's getting at. In curvatus in se. Translated into English, curved inward on oneself. Augustine said that the essence of sin is that each of us is turned inward, curved inward on ourselves. And so we take all of God's good gifts, we even take God himself and we curve it inward. We make it all about me. Some 1,200 years later, Martin Luther further argued that despite our best intentions and our best efforts to love and to serve others, we find it almost impossible to pull away from this black hole of self-interest. All of us, because of the fall, are incurvatus in se. The curse of original sin playing out in us each day is that we are curved in upon ourselves. Well, if the essence of our old nature is to be curved inward on oneself, incurvatus in se, then the essence of our new life in Christ is, and you're going to hear it again, excurvatus, ex se. Excurvatus exe is a life lived outwardly. It is a life lived for the glory of God and for the good of others. Now we know Christ was the only one, the only true example to live a life wholly lived outwardly. He lived his life at each and every moment for the glory of God and for the good of his neighbor, for the good of every last person with whom he interacted. As you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ fundamentally transforms us by taking that inward curve and more throughout this life, bending it backwards so that it becomes this outward curve aimed to match that of Jesus Christ. And that is the aim that Peter is aiming at. That is why here Peter ends with the aim, the end. In order to maintain our momentum, we need to keep on glorifying God. That needs to be the end of everything in our lives. You see, we are constantly tempted toward complacency and toward this temptation toward making it all about me. And so I want you to be armed with four very important words. It's not about me. It's not about me. We all need these words standing at the ready, really, in every set of circumstances in life. These words need to be ready to reorient us at every moment. You need these words when you wake up and when you go to bed, when things are going well and when they aren't, when things are busy and when you have free time, when you're single and when you're married, when you're healthy and when you're sick, when you're young and when you're old, when you're with others or when you're alone, when all seems right with the world and when nothing seems right with the world. In all of these times and any others that you might imagine, you need these four words ready to reorient you. It's not about me. Well, Peter says that here with his closing words. He turns us away from ourselves to God. If it's not about me, who is it about? It is about him. And so Peter provides us with these beautiful reorienting words. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Nothing else will steal your joy like self-interest. Nothing else will steal your momentum in the Christian life like self-interest. I've wondered if Psalm 115 may have been one of Peter's favorite psalms because he seems to be quoting the first and the last verse with these final words. Psalm 115:1 begins, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." That is a song to carry with you at every moment. Not to us, not to us, but to your name give glory. That psalm ends, Psalm 115, verse 18, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore bless the Lord." That psalm even addresses how we are tempted to turn everything inward. And that psalm reminds us of the glorious redemption that we have in Christ, returning us to that only proper place, which is worship. The freedom found in a self-forgetful worship. As we close, I really want to highlight two things for you. I want to highlight for you how the inward curve steals our joy. The inward curve steals our joy. And yet I still want you to see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to you as his people. Henry Morrison hung his head when he felt forgotten. Upon his return from Africa, he was deeply disappointed by the fact that no one remembered him. But sadly, you can see in his example that even after 40 years of faithful service on the mission field, he succumbed to this kind of complacency and he turned it all inward. In that moment, it had become about him, which is why he ended up so dejected and so depressed. And he needed those words, "It's not about me." You know how his wife reminded him of that proper perspective. "Remember, Henry, you're not home yet." Despite this, though, see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, because in 1924, Mr. Henry Morrison did go home. Boys and girls, he died, and he went to be with his Lord. Remember how he wanted that great crowd to welcome him? Well, in heaven, he experienced something that no crowd could ever compare to, because when he went to be with Jesus, he was met by the warm, smiling face of King Jesus, who said to him the words, the most glorious words that any of us could ever imagine. He heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There we see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Not only did Henry receive that warm welcome, but even in that moment when he beheld Jesus Christ face to face, he was transformed and perfected into a permanent state of self-forgetful worship. For the rest of eternity, it's not about Henry Morrison. It's about Jesus Christ. On that day, he put away all temptation, no longer able to sin, there forgetting about himself, having all thoughts of self gloriously gone, and beholding Jesus Christ, he received the greatest reward that any of us could ever imagine. And you need to remember that you will receive in Christ this reward as well. You're not home yet. And it's not about you, but you are heading home. You are on your way home. And God's word teaches us here to make that homeward journey, maintaining momentum by keeping on guard, by keep on growing, and keep on glorifying God. So to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, we love your word and your faithfulness to us. And we confess that we are too often turned inward upon ourselves. We do make it about me. Father, we can all see this sin in us, and we confess it to you now because of the gracious act of your word in our hearts. We confess our sinfulness to you, and we ask that you would replace, that you would take away this sin, and in its place that you would give to us that self-forgetful posture of worship. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your coming. We thank you for the promise that not only will you sanctify us in this life, but you will glorify us on that day when we see you and we are made like you, as we behold you as you are. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy even now at the prospect of an eternity filled with self-forgetful worship. And Lord, giving us that vision, we pray that more and more each day we would grow into the likeness of Christ according to your promise and by your word and your work in us, so that we might at every moment say, "It's not about me." To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Glorify your name in this world. In this way we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.